Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We sing number 349, Love for the Lord's House. Let earnest prayer be made for Zion's peace. And again in stanza 4, for all my brethren and companions' sakes, my prayer shall be, let peace in thee abide. All four stanzas of 349. We confess our faith, reciting in our hearts the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We sing 372. Come, all ye servants of the Lord, lift up your voice with one accord, Jehovah's name to bless. We sing our confession of the goodness of Jehovah here in both stanzas of 372. We turn to page 91 in the back of the Psalter and read that part of the form for the administration of the Lord's Supper that deals with examination. The true examination of ourselves consists of these three parts. First, that everyone consider by himself his sins and the curse due to him for them, to the end that he may abhor and humble himself before God, considering that the wrath of God against sin is so great that, rather than it should go unpunished, he hath punished the same in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, with the bitter and shameful death of the cross. Secondly, that everyone examine his own heart, whether he doth believe this faithful promise of God, that all his sins are forgiven him only for the sake of the passion and death of Jesus Christ, and that the perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed and freely given him as his own, yea, so perfectly, as if he had satisfied in his own person for all his sins and fulfilled all righteousness. Thirdly, that everyone examine his own conscience, whether he purposeth henceforth to show true thankfulness to God in his whole life and to walk uprightly before him. As also, whether he hath laid aside unfeignedly all enmity, hatred, and envy, and doth firmly resolve henceforward to walk in true love and peace with his neighbor. All those then who are thus disposed, God will certainly receive in mercy and count them worthy partakers of the table of his Son, Jesus Christ. On the contrary, those who do not feel this testimony in their hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. Therefore, we also, according to the command of Christ and the Apostle Paul, admonish all those who are defiled with the following sins to keep themselves from the table of the Lord and declare to them that they have no part in the kingdom of Christ, such as all idolaters, all those who invoke deceased saints, angels, or other creatures, all those who worship images, all enchanters, diviners, charmers, and those who confide in such enchantments, all despisers of God and of His word and of the holy sacraments, all blasphemers, all those who are given to raise discord, sects, and mutiny in church or state, all perjured persons, all those who are disobedient to their parents and superiors, all murderers, contentious persons, and those who live in hatred and envy against their neighbors, all adulterers, whoremongers, drunkards, thieves, usurers, robbers, gamesters, covetous, and all who lead offensive lives. All these, while they continue in such sins, shall abstain from this meat, which Christ hath ordained only for the faithful, lest their judgment and condemnation be made the heavier. But this is not designed, dearly beloved brethren and sisters in the Lord, to deject the contrite hearts of the faithful, as if none might come to the supper of the Lord but those who are without sin. For we do not come to this supper to testify thereby that we are perfect and righteous in ourselves. But on the contrary, considering that we seek our life out of ourselves in Jesus Christ, we acknowledge that we lie in the midst of death. Therefore, notwithstanding we feel many infirmities and miseries in ourselves, as namely, that we have not perfect faith, and that we do not give ourselves to serve God with that zeal as we are bound, but have daily to strive with the weakness of our faith and the evil lusts of our flesh. Yet, since we are, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, sorry for these weaknesses, and earnestly desirous to fight against our unbelief, and to live according to all the commandments of God, therefore we rest assured that no sin or infirmity which still remaineth against our will in us can hinder us from being received of God in mercy and from being made worthy partakers of this heavenly meat and drink. Thus far we read. Let us come to God in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, our songs this afternoon have been songs of praise for one who delivers us from sin. And the supper which next week we anticipate eating will also remind and teach us of that great deliverance in Jesus Christ. We pray that thou wilt not only work in us now a consciousness of sin and a deep conviction of sin so that we come in true humility, but that thou wilt grant us also to come to thy table next week and to thee in prayer already now in a true confidence that thou art our Savior in Christ, that our sins are as really set aside, and that in thy sight we are viewed as being perfectly in conformity to thy law, even as truly as thou art God and dost exist from all eternity. But we pray also that in greater love for thy law we might have a zeal to obey it, and that we might desire that we be strengthened in obedience. And we desire that not only next week as we come to thy table, but already this afternoon as we come to thee in worship. Once more thy word is opened up to us for our instruction. Once more, Father, we can partake of the bread of life. We pray that thou wilt, by this word, enable us to begin the week of preparation to come to the table next week. We come to thee mindful that there is no other God and no other being who can deliver after this sort. Thou art a God who not only saves us from our enemies, but destroys the very internal power of sin in us. And the God who, being so greatly offended at sin, now assures us that as far as east from west is distant, so far hast thou removed this guilt. We stand amazed before thee. So often we let this gospel message go in our ears, but we don't meditate on it. And when we do pause and think of what it means for us, we are astounded. What have we done that we should deserve this? Who are we in distinction from others that we should be chosen and they not? We are amazed at thy grace. Father, help us to speak of this grace of thine and to sing of it and to teach it to our children, and so to be a witness to all around us of thy goodness and thy grace. We pray that thou wilt bless us as congregation, not only which petition we made this morning, but that thou wilt also care for thy church over the length and breadth of the earth. Thou hast redeemed a Catholic church, and we marvel that of thy church being made up of every nation, tribe, and tongue, we are but a part. We long to be in glory and to see that church perfected. We can see what a beautiful piece of handiwork she is for the glory of her Creator and Maker. So bless thy people everywhere. Thou dost know them as a shepherd his sheep. Thou dost know their every need. And we pray that whether they be in war or in prison or in hunger or in nakedness or in persecution or in storm, a flood or fire, thou wilt be near unto them. Thou art the God whose Son appeared in the fiery furnace with Daniel's three friends. Thou art the God who is ever present with us in all our needs. May thy people everywhere experience thy nearness and cry to thee, knowing thou wilt hear and answer. Bless the causes of thy kingdom that we support and maintain as denomination, the work of missions, and the missionaries sent forth. Care for the delegation, including Reverend and Mrs. Klein, who go to the Philippines in this coming week, and continue to bless the saints there, not only as they are fed from week to week in the green pastures of thy word, but also as they recover from a token of thy power that thou hast sent them. We pray that thou wilt bless Reverend Stewart and the saints in Northern Ireland, and bless thy church in Singapore and in New Zealand and Australia and wherever else she is found. Bless the training of men for the ministry of the gospel. We are mindful how great our need is for ministers, and we pray, send us men. Then we want men not only, but we want strong men who are themselves eager to learn and to set forth the true doctrine of the Scriptures, eager to live according to the Bible, and to exhort, admonish, and encourage others to do the same. In the latter days of time in which we live, as the church generally grows weaker and weaker, if we would be so blessed by thee that we be given men, not only in seminary and in the pastorate, but also in the office of elder and deacon, that will help us be stronger and stronger, we would count that a great blessing and token of thy favor. We pray then for the students in the seminary, mindful too, particularly of Mr. Halstake, and pray that thou wilt use their seminary instruction for their good and benefit, that thou wilt bless the professors who give that instruction, that they might be diligent and zealous in training men for the ministry of the gospel. Bless the work of evangelism, the work of printing Reformed literature that we undertake as churches, and use it to the saving and advantage of thy people wherever they might be. Father, we've been reminded this morning, but pray to thee once more that thou wilt be with us in the week that lies ahead, because we know that Satan is near and he lurks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We pray that from young to old, each one of us might be conscious of his power, conscious of his hatred of us, that we might be ready to resist him. Give us the grace to resist temptation always. Give us grace to identify temptation when it comes. Give us not to eat of that which is forbidden, but to partake only and carry out and perform that which is good. And so work in our hearts a love for thy law. And grant that each of us understands how important a place that law must play in our life. Not only as a teacher of our misery, and as an instrument to point us to Jesus Christ, our righteousness, but also as a standard by which we know how to live a life of thanks and gratitude. Because thou hast delivered us from such great sin and misery, we owe thee our life. And we pray that not only in preparation for next week's ministration of the Lord's Supper, but in demonstration of our gratitude always, we might keep thy law in all respects. When we sin, forgive us, especially as we seek that forgiveness on the basis of the shed blood of Christ. Empower us once more, especially as we seek that strength in Christ and by his Spirit. We pray thou wilt do that now. Open up thy word to us again for our benefit, and hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. The offerings for the Building Expansion Fund and Domestic Missions will be received. We sing number 84. I graciously will teach thee the way that thou shalt go, and with my eye upon thee, my counsel make thee know. But be ye not unruly or slow to understand. Be not perverse, but willing to heed my wise command. That's the word that could as well have come to Adam and Eve and did in a very real sense. Not in those words, but that idea. That's the word that comes to us who are renewed in Christ. Let's sing both stanzas of 84. Read God's Word this afternoon in Genesis 2, beginning at verse 4, reading through chapter 3, verse 7. Genesis 2, beginning at verse 4. The first three verses of chapter 2, really part of the narrative of chapter 1. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison. That is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. There is Delium and the onyx stone. The name of the second river is Gihon. The same is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. That is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria, and the fourth river is Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field, But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." And the serpent said unto the woman, "Ye shall not surely die, for the God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. Thus far we read God's word. Our text is taken from chapter 2, verse 9, the last part, which mentions that in the garden God made the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and then the command regarding that tree in verse 17. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, Adam woke unto life in the midst of a most beautiful garden. The Garden of Eden. Understand that the world as created consisted most likely of one land mass. That somewhere on that land mass, where we aren't told, but near what is today called the Middle East, was an area called Eden. And in that area generally would be the home of Adam and Eve. But that very specifically, in the eastern portion of the garden of Eden, rather, was a garden, a most beautiful place where Adam and Eve would live particularly. And they would live there particularly because it was there that God would walk and talk with them, as we read of the voice of the Lord being heard in that garden in the cool of the day after Adam and Eve had sinned. This Garden of Eden is often called the first paradise. A paradise, literally, is a beautiful park-like place, cultivated with beautiful flowering trees and other flowers, in which animals roam freely, not wild necessarily, and not as threats to mankind, but roam freely in harmony with creation around them. Something of what heaven will be, where all of creation being delivered from the curse of sin, the flowers, the trees, vegetation will all bring forth abundantly to the glory of the Creator, and the lion shall lie down with the lamb, and all creatures, all animals, even those that on earth were a danger to mankind, will live in harmony with creation and bless their Maker and praise Him. In the midst of that garden were two trees, very special trees, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and the tree of life. Our purpose this afternoon is to examine that tree of knowledge of good and evil and the purpose for which God had created it. In doing which, we will see that the tree, both of them, but particularly now the tree of knowledge of good and evil, had a special function as regards God's covenant with Adam. For if there is one theme that we must use in our approach to the passage we read, chapter 2, verse 4 and following, it is the idea and the concept of God's covenant. Chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 3 set forth the history of the creation of the world. Chapter 2, verse 4 restates the history of that creation, especially the creation of man, but it restates that history from a different perspective. Rather than pointing out the historical order of events that creation week, as chapter 1 does, chapter 2 from 4 and following means to emphasize why God created man. That is, to have covenant fellowship with him. It's striking in that connection that the word Jehovah, Lord in capital letters, is used consistently in chapter 2 and was not used at all in chapter 1. The very covenant name of God is used to underscore the point we are making. That man was created by the Lord forming him of the dust of the ground and breathing into his nostrils the breath of life indicates that man was created in covenant fellowship with God. The institution of marriage, recorded in this chapter, is a picture of covenant fellowship with God. That Adam awoke in Eden, that is, in the Garden of Eden, reminds us that man was created in covenant fellowship with God. What purpose, then, and what role did the tree of the knowledge of good and evil play in that covenant relationship between God and Adam? We're going to answer that question this afternoon, and in answering it, we're going to see that there is something in our life that serves the same function as that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So that in preparing to come next week to the table of the Lord, as Adam and Eve were told, do not eat of that tree, so must you and I take to heart the warning of God that we not transgress his law, but that we hold it in high esteem and honor it and live as covenant members. I call your attention to this under the theme, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Notice first that it was a good tree. Second, its antithetical purpose. And finally, the punishment for eating from it. This tree of knowledge of good and evil was a specific tree. It was not a species of trees, a kind of tree, but a specific tree in the midst of the garden. It was a fruit tree, the kind of tree of which you could eat, not a decorative tree, not necessarily even a nut tree, but one which apparently put forth substantive fruit. But those are not the main point to bear in mind as we speak of what this tree was and explain it. The main point to bear in mind is that this was a good tree. It was a good tree because it was created of God, and all of God's creation was good. That's a theme that ran through the creation account in chapter 1. Everything that God created was good. And God saw everything that he had made. We read of his work on the sixth day. And behold, it was very good. And so was the tree of knowledge of good and evil. When we say it was good, we mean two things. We mean, in the first place, that it was a beautiful tree. Verse 9 indicates that out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight. And it's in that connection with describing every tree that is pleasant to the sight, that is beautiful to look at, that mention is made of those two special trees that God created. Also, from chapter 3, verse 6, we know that this was a beautiful tree when the woman saw that the tree was pleasant to the eyes. The second thing that we mean when we say that this was a good tree is that it was good for food. Now, the Lord clearly said, do not eat of it. That's true. But the fruit of the tree had the ability to remove hunger pains and had the ability to give nourishment to the body. Not the soul, but the body. That the tree was good in that sense is again evident from both of the places I referred to earlier. Out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is good for food, and the tree of life, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes. In emphasizing that it was good for food, especially what we must not think about this tree, is that it was poisonous. That's the explanation that people give who want to explain all of Genesis 1 and following in a symbolic and in a naturalistic way, and an evolutionary sort of way. The tree was poisonous. And when God said to Adam and Eve, don't eat of that tree, what he was doing was warning them against a tree that would kill their body if they ate of it, because it was inherently a poisonous tree. Not so. The tree was good for food. There was no poison yet. Sin had not yet been committed. The curse had not been laid upon all creation. The tree, in and of itself, was a good tree. It served the purpose for which God created it. The goodness of this tree was a factor in Satan's temptation of Eve. It's exactly to the goodness of the tree that he pointed her attention in trying to convince her to eat of it. And it was the goodness of the tree, we saw in chapter 3, verse 6, that when she saw its goodness, she ate of it, contrary to God's command. When Satan said, ye shall not surely die, chapter 3, verse 4, he was saying negatively, that was the negative form of saying, it's a good tree. That tree has the power to give life. Now, Satan was, without spelling this out to Eve, referring to the life of the body. But when she saw that this was a beautiful tree and that its fruit would be good for her body, she ate of it. And here are two lessons now that you and I are to take to heart. The first is that we not judge something as regards its value. No, that we not judge the value of something by its outward beauty and apparent usefulness. That's the warning that the Apostle John gives us too in chapter 2, verse 15 and following. And though he doesn't especially and specifically refer to this tree and Eve's eating of it, you can't help but think of that. When he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. To judge something by its outward beauty and its outward usefulness, apart from what God gives in commandment regarding that thing, is to judge superficially, to judge externally. In the second place, the lesson to be taken from this is that outward beauty and apparent usefulness not be a reason for you and for me to convince ourselves that something, I just must have it, even if God has forbidden it. That is, Satan uses the same temptation and the same line of arguing to you and to me that he does with regard to Eve. Something looks nice. A beautiful piece of merchandise in a store display case, perhaps. Or something that God forbade me to have because it's my neighbor's, his car, perhaps. But it looks so pretty. And I could use it this particular way. And yet God has said of it, no. Satan still comes around to you and to me and says, forget what God said. It looks pretty. And it's going to be useful. It will fit just right here on that shelf in your living room. It will be just the thing you need to take a girl on a date. So you ought to take it. The goodness of the tree was the occasion for Eve to be tempted and to fall into sin. Against that, you and I must be on our guard. But what was the purpose of this tree? And then to begin with an erroneous explanation that many give in regard to the covenant relationship in which God and Adam stood with each other, the idea is that Adam was created and given the promise of life on condition of obedience. It's true, of course, and we read of it, that God created man and said he would live, but he would die if he ate. That his death would be the punishment of his eating. But from that, some infer that Adam was to earn continued favor with God every day by obeying the law of God, so that in this so-called covenant of works, the purpose of the tree of knowledge of good and evil was to remind Adam, God will love you if you obey him today. And the next day, to remind Adam and Eve again, now remember to obey today and God will keep loving you. We reject that idea. We reject the idea that at any point in God's covenant relationship with man, man's obedience is required to enjoy God's continued favor. But God created the tree of knowledge of good and evil to teach Adam and Eve, this is its first purpose, that covenant fellowship with God has an antithetical character. I mean this. To be God's friend, you have to live as God's friend. Well, that's to state it positively. But to be God's friend, you must be the enemy of God's enemy. That's what the antithetical character of friendship with God means. God already now had an enemy. Satan had already fallen. And God very specifically warned Adam and Eve about that enemy. When he said to Adam, this isn't put in a quote, but when he told Adam that he was to dress the garden and to keep it. Genesis 2, verse 15. Where the word keep means guard it. There is an enemy out there. Guard the garden against that enemy. The tree of knowledge of good and evil was a reminder to Adam and Eve every day that there was an enemy. And was a reminder to Adam and Eve every day that should they eat of that tree, they will show themselves the friend of God's enemy, rather than the friend of God himself. that God meant to teach Adam and Eve this antithetical character of his covenant with them is evident, first of all, from the command not to eat of it. That was God's law. And let me point out, that was really the only law, at least the only prohibition. There were other laws Adam had to keep. He had to obey. He had to dress the garden. He had to keep it. He had to serve God, his Maker. There were positive duties that God required of him. There was one prohibition. Do not eat the fruit of that tree. Notice that that wasn't harsh. That Adam had so much freedom that the Lord didn't lay upon him step by step, precept by precept, just how he was to serve God. Adam was not bound by a list of laws as long as his arm. Adam had a few positives he was to do, and one thing he mustn't do. God is not overly restrictive. His law is not a burden. But that there was that one prohibition underscores that the tree of knowledge of good and evil served the purpose of underscoring the antithetical character of God's covenant. The second thing that shows that this was the purpose of the tree is the name of the tree itself, the knowledge of good and evil. Now, a common misconception is that the tree got that name because Adam and Eve would come to know good and evil by eating of that tree. In other words, they didn't really know good and evil in the state of perfection in the Garden of Eden. But if they would eat of that tree, they would come to know good and evil. That's what Satan insinuated to Eve. God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Eve, that tree is a reminder to you that you don't know as much as you could right now. You don't know truly what's good, and you don't know truly what's evil, because you have to eat of that tree to know it. There's an assumption underlying that, which again is an assumption all too often fallen into today, and that is the assumption that we have to experience evil to know it's evil. I have to actually commit a sinful act, to know in my own heart that it was really a sin. That's not what the name meant. The name was not indicating to Adam and Eve that should they eat of it, they would know good and evil, but the name indicated that they already now, in the state of perfection, not having eaten of that tree, knew good and evil. You know good and evil when you know the will of God. God said, take care of the garden and don't eat of that tree. Adam and Eve knew good. Good was to do what God said, to obey Him and His positive commands, to avoid doing what He prohibited. Adam and Eve, in the state of perfection, knew evil. Evil was not to dress and to keep the garden, but just to be lazy, and evil was to eat of that tree. They knew this good and evil, inasmuch as God had plainly made known His will to them. Good is not what I think good is. Evil is not what you think evil is. God decides what good and evil is. And to the degree you and I say of what God says is good and of what God says is evil, that is good and that is evil, we know good and evil. That point, again, must be impressed on us. because that tree of knowledge of good and evil serves the same function to Adam that God's law serves to you and to me today. And yet, it's easy for Satan to think or to convince us that Dad and Mom don't really know what's bad for me. And they don't really know what's bad for me because they're not me. Because they don't know what I find to be pleasurable and what I don't find pleasure in. And after all, Satan would have us think, you don't really know that rock music is bad unless you listen to it and figure it out for yourself. And you don't really know that the movies and the videos of the world will corrupt you until first you looked at them. How do you know what swear words are going to be in there? How do you know what graphic scenes and sinful scenes will be in there until you watch it? I don't know good and evil, Satan wants us to think, just like he wanted Eve to think, until I've tried it first. That's wrong. As one minister said, you don't need to swim in the sewer to know it stinks. But why? Why? What is the reason why this mentality, which is so common in you and me, is wrong? And the answer is because it ignores that God determines what's good, and God determines what's evil, and God gives us the knowledge of good and evil in His law. God's law is good, just as that tree was good. What makes God's law good is that it serves the purpose for which God created it. It teaches you and I today that to be His friend, we must keep that law. Not that that's a condition, but that I will not experience and enjoy His friendship unless I show myself to be His friend, devoted and committed to Him. That's what the law teaches. It's a test. And you and I stand before that law today and every day. And the test is this. Is God our friend? Our greatest friend? As Adam and Eve every day could look on that garden of that tree of knowledge of good and evil and ask themselves this question very concretely. Do I love God so much that I will not eat of that tree today? Is God my friend? And as my friend, has God set forth for me the way of greatest happiness? Do I believe that? That in spelling out those things I may not do, and then in spelling out those things I must do in His law, He has in mind my true happiness. Another point at which Satan questioned God as he tempted Eve. God is really rather insecure. That's what he wanted Eve to think. God is afraid that you're going to be like Him if you eat of that tree. He's a bit jealous of Himself. And that's why He gave you that command. He didn't have your good in mind. As you stand before the law of God, which is to govern our everyday life, you understand what question it poses to you. Is God your friend? And are you His? Or do you love His enemy? Oh, what a burden Satan would have us think. But remember, just as that law that came to Adam and Eve regarding not eating of the tree was not a harsh law, There was so much they were free to do. So for the child of God today in Jesus Christ, there is freedom and there is liberty. Freedom and liberty to obey the law. My will is no longer a slave to sin being renewed in Jesus Christ. My actions are not going to be always and completely self-seeking because I'm renewed in Jesus Christ. There is so much liberty in Christ to obey God and enjoy fellowship with God. But will I? That's the first aspect of the antithetical purpose of this tree. Related to that, the second part of the antithetical purpose of this tree was to teach Adam and Eve that man lives not by outward food only, not by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You perhaps notice that that's using the language that Moses used in speaking to Israel in the wilderness. All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do. This is Deuteronomy 8. That ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And then Moses says, why did God lead you through the wilderness? Why all those trials? He humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna which thou knewest not, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Now, if Israel in the wilderness needed to be taught that they had to live not by food only, but by God's word, and if Adam and Eve in the state of perfection had to be taught that they live not by bread only, but by God's word, then must you and I and the Church of Jesus Christ continually be taught that we live not by bread only, but by every word of God. What the tree taught Adam and Eve, and what the law teaches you and me, is that when our stomach growls, we are free to find some food to eat in order to satisfy that hunger if need be, but that our soul lives only in Jesus Christ and only in the way of keeping the law of God. There are two kinds of life in us now, as there were two kinds of life in Adam, an earthly. And because that tree was good for food, it could support earthly life temporarily, and a heavenly. And that tree which had the power to support earthly life temporarily as food for a couple of hours will give us strength was by God put there to take spiritual life away in the way of eating. Which life do you value more highly, Adam and Eve? What part of your being means more to you, your stomach or your soul? That was what the tree made them ask. That too is a lesson for you and for me. When we are hungry, what will we do to be happy? Hunger is misery. We don't know hunger, of course. Not the way some of God's people who died from hunger have known it. But we know hunger enough to know that hunger is misery. What will we do to eat when we're hungry? Will we steal? Will we work on Sunday? Will we join a labor union? And the bottom line of all these things would be, are we willing to ignore God's law to fill our bellies? We do that, beloved. We do that. And if you say, I don't do it that way, I say, good. But we do it, don't we, children? When we come to the table, Mom, what's for supper? Can't wait, so hungry. Gotta eat now. And then when it's time for church and when it's time for devotions, where's our zeal? Where'd our spiritual appetite go? We need to remember that man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We have to remember that as we prepare to come to the table next week, because coming to the table, we will be fed. I don't mean we will be fed with earthly bread. That earthly bread we'll eat is hardly enough to sustain life for any length of time. But that which the bread pictures, the true heavenly bread, Jesus Christ, the strengthening of our soul, the spiritual food, we're going to partake of that next week as we do weekly in church as we attend to the gospel. And it's by that, by the gospel, and by the word of salvation in Christ, that we truly live. Contemplating that, how will our life be different in this coming week? What good is steak if our soul is withered up? What good is cake and ice cream if I hate God? How will our life be different this week? Because we've been reminded by the law that we live by not bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The punishment for eating of that tree, God clearly spelled out, was death. That's part of our text. The day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Certainly, no question about it. What kind of death was this? And the answer is, it was not, first of all, and primarily, bodily death. It is true that the process of bodily death began in Adam and Eve the day they eat of it. So that bodily death is part of the punishment, but not primarily. They were created, we have already been saying, in covenant fellowship with God. They had the life of God in them. They lived with God. And so soon as they ate of that tree, God's life in them was gone. They died in their soul immediately. The continued narrative of chapter 3 shows that Adam, who used to love to talk with God in the Garden of Eden, hid. Adam and Eve, who before had loved each other and lived in perfect harmony as husband and wife strive to do today in Jesus Christ, started pointing the finger at each other. That stupid woman. See what a mess she got me into here. That's death. We don't only see and witness death, beloved, when we go to a funeral home or when we go to a grave. We see death every day. When we seek ourselves and will do anything at the expense of someone else to get ahead, to look better in someone's eyes. That's death working. In the day they ate thereof, they died. Eve ate knowing this would be the punishment. God had made it so clear. Yes, you say, but he told Adam that. This was before Eve was created. But Adam, in the state of perfection, taught his wife. and Adam conveyed clearly to her what God's will had been. So when God visited death on Adam and Eve, because Eve ate and then Adam ate with her, God showed He's faithful. He meant exactly what He said, and He showed He's just. Sin gets punished. They showed they were friends of God's enemy. God separates them from covenant life and fellowship with Him. But death is also the punishment of our violating the law of God. Deuteronomy 27, verse 26 made that clear to Israel and still does to you and to me. Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And though you and I have been restored to life in Jesus Christ, again, we must understand that when we sin, we experience that curse nonetheless. Not the eternal curse that Christ has removed for us, but we taste it. When my conscience says to me, sinner, sinner, that's the curse working in me. When I come to the realization that I've sinned, and I know what I ought to do, I ought to bow down on my knees in prayer to God. I ought immediately to seek His forgiveness and His mercy and His grace. But I put that off, and I put that off, and I put that off because I don't want to face God. I've sinned against Him. That's that curse operating in us. Not only because Adam and Eve ate, and so guilt is passed on to you and to me, and their corruption is passed on to you and to me, beloved, but because your sins and my sins make us guilty and damn worthy in the sight of God, must we prepare to come to the table this week by being conscious of God's curse and punishment that could rightly be laid on us. The gospel is that God provided His Son to bear the curse. He would restore Adam and Eve and all elect to covenant fellowship with Him. The tree of knowledge of good and evil served its purpose, but the law regarding it was violated. God would give another law. He would restore man to covenant fellowship and let man know again, transgress this law and you die. But we stand before that law and say, I can't help but transgress it. And then God said, as He did to Adam and Eve, put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. I'll restore you to covenant fellowship with me. You became the friend of my enemy. I'll make you his enemy again and bring you back, which He did for them and for us in Christ. Christ bearing our death, our sin, our guilt, our curse, dying the death of the cross, rising to bestow new life on us again, so that as we prepare to come to the table of the Lord, not only are we to be mindful of the curse, but our deliverance from that curse in Jesus Christ. And then in gratitude for that life that God has given us again, as we come to the table of the Lord next week, we must do so asking again the question, what do I think of the law? What's my view of obedience? Do I know good and evil? Because I take to heart the word of God regarding what is good and what is evil. We come to the table next week to be strengthened in our spiritual life It is not strong enough in ourselves. And eating mere earthly food will not strengthen that spiritual life one bit. We come to be strengthened with the food from heaven, the manna of Jesus Christ Himself. And in the way of coming, having prepared ourselves rightly, as it were, we will come into the Garden of Eden again, as best we could ever experience such a place on earth, into church and to the table of the Lord. And we will show that we prefer spiritual life to eating of forbidden fruit. What think you of God's law? What think you of fellowship with this God? How does it compare to the things of this world? Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we have eaten with Adam and Eve of that tree of knowledge of good and evil. And in eating, in sinning, in transgressing thy law, we set ourselves up as wiser than thou art. Humble our sinful pride. Teach us from thy word, as we've heard it this afternoon, that to partake of the word that proceeds from thy mouth is the important thing, far more valuable than eating earthly food. Give us to see our sins and the curse due to us for them. Give us to see our salvation in Jesus Christ our Lord. Give us, Father, to see that in Him we have the power again to obey and enjoy fellowship with Thee. For Christ's sake, amen. 244. Who can weigh Thy just displeasure? Who can fear Thee as he ought? Teach us now our days to measure, and to wisdom turn our thought. This is the cry of the mortal, but it's the cry of one who knows his sin and beseeches God for mercy. Let's sing all five of 244. Jehovah bless thee and keep thee. Jehovah make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Jehovah lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.